just a moment show you the verse in verse number 4. The Bible reads in Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Of course, that's the introduction to the book of Revelation, where John is identifying himself as the author, and he's saying, I'm writing this to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have individualized messages from Jesus Christ unto these seven churches. Now, flip over, if you would, keep your finger there, and go to Revelation 22, at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, look at verse 16, last chapter in the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Go back to chapter 2 if you would. Notice the emphasis. In chapter 1, he says, I'm writing this to the seven churches which are in Asia. In chapters 2 and 3, he has individualized messages for each of these literal churches in these different geographical areas. Then in chapter 22, he said, I've sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now, what I'm trying to emphasize here is that church is important. God is writing to the churches. God's message is for the churches. He said, seal not up the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And the Bible tells us that as we see the day approaching of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see the day approaching of the fulfillment of the things that are written in the book of Revelation, he says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. Isn't it interesting that a book about Bible prophecy mentions over and over again, churches, churches, churches. And notice, it's plural. Amen. Not the church. No, he said churches. I testified this in the churches. Here are seven churches. Many today have forsaken the doctrine of the local church, and they've gone to a doctrine of just a universal church, singular. It's false.
Amen.
It's churches. The word church, and this is all introduction, I want to get into these specific messages, but the word church, if we let the Bible define itself, means congregation. The Bible says in Psalm 22:22, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. That's quoted in Hebrews 2:12 as, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So God uses the word church in the New Testament. He used the word congregation in the Old Testament. That's an assembly. That's people congregated together. People gathered together. And see, we need to be in church today, in the assembly, in God's house. Not just reading our Bible on our own. That's great. And, you know, I read my Bible every day. But that's not a substitute for church. Many people download sermons off the internet. That's not church. You know, it's important that we be assembled together in God's house, and God has a message for these individual churches or congregations. Now, these are seven real churches. One of them was in Ephesus. Of course, the book of Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus. We see the one in Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are towns in Asia or Asia Minor, and Jesus Christ has a specific message for each of these different churches. Now, I believe that the reason that God included this in the book of Revelation, for all of us to read, not just those specific churches, is that we today can learn from the messages that God gave to these seven churches, because these are seven example churches. You see, the problems that some of these churches had are problems that churches today may have. And the strengths that these churches had are strengths that the churches today need to have. And so we need to look at this today in 2012. And many will try to say, oh, you know, we're in the Laodicea age. I don't see any age here. You know, these are churches, plural. Amen. I don't believe in this universal church doctrine. Did I already say that? Let me say it again. I don't believe in it.
Amen.
This one world church, one world, that's Catholic stuff. I don't believe in that, okay? I believe in churches. And these are example churches or pattern churches. And in 2012, Faithful Word Baptist Church could become like the church at Ephesus, or could become like the church at Smyrna. It could become like the church at Thyatira. And so we need to take these admonitions from these pattern churches and see things that we should be doing right and things that we should be staying away from. Let's look at the first message. It's to the church at Ephesus. It says in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So, here are some strengths that this church has. First of all, it's a hard-working church. He said, not only do they have work, they have labor. Labor means hard work. And they also have patience, which means that they're diligent at their work. They're not trying to just do it quickly, but they're actually in it for the long haul. They're working hard. They're laboring. Not only that, they were very good at identifying lying false prophets and false teachers. He said, you've tried them, which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Look at verse 3. And has borne. What does borne mean? Borne is the past tense of to bear something. They've carried a heavy load, is what he's saying. And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored. Again, he brings up how hard they're working. And has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So what he's saying here is that you're working hard, you're working, you're laboring, you're bearing the burden, but he said, you're not doing the first works. You've lost your first love. You see, it's possible for a church to be like the church at Ephesus, where we're doing a lot. We're working hard, but we're not doing the first works. We're not doing the most important works. Now, what did he mean by that when he said, do the first works? You've forgotten the first love. What did he mean by that? Well, I think about our church, for example, Faithful Word Baptist Church. We started a little over 6 years ago, and what were the first works that we do when we're starting a church? What's the first thing you do? You got to go out and get people saved, because otherwise you have no church, because you have nobody to preach to, because there's nobody in the church. So the first thing you do when you get to town and you're starting a church, at least this is what I did, is I went out and tried to get some people saved. And you know, Paul started churches all throughout the world at that time. And he would go into town. The first thing he'd do is start preaching the gospel. The first thing he'd do is start winning souls to Christ. The first thing he'd do is get people saved. And you see, that was the main thing when Jesus is ascending up to heaven after he's risen from the dead. He said, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. He said, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. He said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. He wanted them to go out into the highways and hedges and preach the gospel and win people to Christ. Now, when you start out as a young church, that's what you're doing, because that's all there is to do. I mean, you're standing there, and it's me, my wife, and kids. Okay, you know, we go out and knock doors. And that's what we start with. But wait a minute. It's possible to get to a point where you leave the first love. What love? Well, the love of the lost. The love for soul winning. The love for getting people saved. The love for the work that Jesus did when he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You lose that love. And why? Because as the church grows, there's a lot of other things to do. Now, when you start out, there's nothing else to do because it's just you and a bunch of lost people. You go out and get them saved. But as the church grows, now it's, you know, you start having all kinds of other ministries and all kinds of other opportunities. And look, Jesus Christ is not criticizing them for the other things they're doing. In fact, he's praising them for it. He said, I know you're laboring. I know you're working hard. I know you're patient. But he said, wait a minute, you've forgotten the first love. And he says this in verse 5, remember, you know, take a trip down memory lane. Go back in time and remember what used to be the main emphasis of your church. What used to be the thing that you were working the hardest at and the most fired up about? That's what you need to get back to. He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He says, look, this is such a serious problem that if you don't fix it, I will remove your candlestick out of his place. What does that mean? Go back to chapter 1, verse 20. says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest, what are the seven candlesticks? Are the seven churches. The seven churches. He said, if you don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick. He's saying, you're going to cease from being a church before me if you don't get this right. This is a fatal flaw. This is a fatal error to the church. This is something that is a deal breaker with Jesus Christ. He won't put up with it. He won't overlook it. He says, fix it or you're done. You're gone. Now, that's how serious this is. See, without love for the lost, a church is just a social club. It just becomes like an Elks Lodge or something. You know, we get together and look at each other. No, we need to go out and win people to Christ. We need to, and not just love each other. It's great to love one another. But you know what? We need to go out and love the lost and get them saved as well and get back to the first love and not cause Jesus Christ to have to say of us that our candlestick will be removed out of his place. Now, go down to verse number 6. It says, but this thou hast. So he brings up another positive point. That thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What a hateful church, I tell you. But anyway, he said, you know, you hate the deeds of the... He said, I'm glad you hate false doctrine. And here's the thing, I've come across people who really hate false doctrine, but they don't love the lost. You know, they really hate false... Man, they're going to fight every error in false doctrine. But you don't see them out there, you know, with the Bible in the hand, going to the poor and the maimed and the blind and the halt, going to the lost, going to the unsaved, you don't see them loving others like they should. And so that was the problem with this church. They'd forgotten the first love. They'd forgotten the first works. They'd gotten away from that. Let's look at the second church, shall we? Verse 8. It says, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now keep your finger there. Go to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew 13, he said, I know thy tribulation and poverty. He said, I know thy works, and I know thy tribulation and poverty. What do you mean by tribulation? Go to Matthew 13. This is the first time the word tribulation is used in the New Testament. And this is, of course, the parable of the sower. And he's talking about the different types of people who hear God's word and so forth. Look what he says in verse 20 of Matthew 13. And this is the first time the word tribulation is used in the New Testament. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. Actually, go back to verse 20. I'm sorry. It says, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, or endureth for a while is what that means. For when tribulation or what? So what is he coupling tribulation with right there? Persecution. You see, the Bible often, when he uses big words that are tough to understand, a lot of times he defines it for you right out of the gate, right up front. He tells you what he means by that. And so he says, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Go back to Revelation 2. So he's talking about people who, man, they get excited and they get saved, they receive God's word. But as soon as any persecution or tribulation comes, he says, they're offended. Now, Jesus said in John 16:1, he said, these things have I spoken unto you that you be not offended. He said, behold, they shall cast some of you into prison. They're going to put you out of their synagogues. That's in John 16:1-2. Then in verse 33 of John 16, he says, these things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So he's warning them, look, you're going to go through tribulation. You're going to be persecuted. They're going to cast you out of the synagogues. They're going to throw you into prison. He said a little bit later on in chapter 16, these things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says something similar when he said, therefore when I could no longer forbear, I thought it good to be left at Athens alone. It said, Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, he said, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. That's another word that's used synonymously with tribulation and persecution. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. And he's saying, look, I'm trying to comfort you and establish you. I'm trying to warn you that you're going to go through persecution and tribulation so that you'll not be offended when it happens. Just like he talked about in the parable of the sower. With that in mind, go back to Revelation 2. He says in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. See how it's talking about persecution? Really consistent with all those other scriptures. That you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So this is a church. He doesn't have anything negative to say about this church. The church at Ephesus, he had a little bit negative to say. They'd forgotten the first love. Here's a church he has nothing negative to say. But they're going through intense persecution. Here's what that tells me. The church that had the least things wrong with it is going through the most tribulation. The best church. I mean, the one that he has nothing negative to say, nothing critical to say, only positive to say about them. They're the ones getting persecuted the most. Does that surprise you?
No.
Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The church that's the most righteous, the most on fire for God, doing the most works for God, is the one that Satan is going to attack the most. Now, what did he mean by, he said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. He said, you know, you may be financially poor, may not have a lot of money, but you know what? You're rich because your treasure's in heaven.
Amen.
He said, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, you're not poor, you're rich. But I know you're going through tribulation. I know you're being persecuted. Look, some of you are going to be cast into prison. Nobody wants to go to prison. It's a horrible place to go. He said, you're going to go through tribulation. The devil's going to cast some of you into prison. But look what he says. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, is 10 days really a super long time, you think? No, it doesn't sound that long, does it? And I think what God is trying to emphasize here is that, you know, when you think about the sufferings of this life, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You see, in the scheme of things, our trials and tribulations, it's hard. And it seems like it's long. But really, from God's perspective, it doesn't sound that long, does it? 10 days. But when you put it in perspective of eternity and being in heaven and so forth, and look what he says in verse 11, the last thing he says then, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. He said, look, you're not going to be heard of the second death. You're not going to be in hell. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to be, you're saved. And your 10-day tribulation, Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so he's emphasizing to them that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Our trials and tribulations will soon be over. And will not be heard of the second death. We will receive a crown of life. He said in verse 10. And you say, well, how far do we take this thing of being faithful to God's word? You know, when does the persecution become so much where we just have to just give in and just go along with it? He said, be thou faithful unto death at the end of verse 10, and I'll give thee a crown of life. There is no limit to how far we are supposed to go in standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for every word of this book. We'll take it all the way to death. We will never renounce the words of this book. We'll never renounce the name of Jesus Christ. We'll never renounce the gospel of Christ. And I will never renounce any of the doctrines in this book from cover to cover. And even to death, they put a gun to my head, I'll say no! Because we're to be faithful unto death in order to receive a crown of life. So here's a great church, but they're suffering. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to build them up. He's trying to comfort them and establish them. He's warning them too. You know what? When you don't warn people about things and they're not prepared, that can cause them to be discouraged. But when bad things happen and they're prepared for it, it's helpful. Kind of like we were going on that hike, remember? And I tried to tell you that the hike was going to be really hard and you know, he kind of blew me off. And so we get on the hike and it was hard. And he's like, you know, I didn't know it was going to be this hard, you know, because sometimes when you know something going into it, how hard, now I knew how hard it was because I'd already been on that hike 11 years ago, so I was really mentally prepared for it and really working hard to get ready for it, because when you're prepared for things, they're easier to handle than when they just overtake you unawares. Jesus said, if I don't warn you about these trials and tribulations and persecutions, you're going to be offended when they happen. But if you know that they're coming, you'll be able to handle it. And that's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to warn them. So that was a great example of a church. Now, before I move on to the third church, you'll notice at the end of each of these messages, he gives this same statement, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So notice, even though he's talking specifically to that church, he's saying, you know, this message is to all churches. It's really to all the churches. I want them all to hear this, including our church today. But then he always has this phrase at the end that says, to him that overcometh. Now, what does he mean, to him that overcometh? Well, if you notice, every single thing that he says will happen to those that overcome is something that will happen for all believers. Because if you look at the first one, look at this. Look at verse 7. It says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's something that all believers will partake of. We preached about that a few weeks ago. And then down in verse 11, it says, he that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. Of course, none of us that are saved will be heard of the second death. Go to Revelation chapter 21 quickly. Revelation 21. He said in verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. And on and on. Now, he says in Revelation 21, 7, it says, he that overcometh, sound familiar? Shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. And who, is there anybody here who's never lied before? Yeah, everybody's lied. We all deserve hell, but thank God we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we overcome, he'll be our God. We'll be his son. He'll forgive us of all of our sins. But he said, those that are not saved shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the opposite of overcoming is, hey, you're going to the second death. You're going to the lake of fire. Now, go to 1 John chapter 5. You see, the only place in the whole Bible that the term overcometh is used, or overcome, is when he says in Revelation 2 and 3 over and over, you know, him that overcometh. And then the part I just showed you in Revelation 21. And then, of course, Revelation 12, 11, the famous verse, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. But here's the first time overcoming is brought up, because I'm showing you every time the word overcoming is brought up in the Bible. 1 John 5 is the first time it comes up. And like I said earlier, the first time God brings things up, he kind of tells you what they mean. He says in verse number 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. You see how overcoming is now tied in with being born of God or born again? It was tied in with being washed in the blood in Revelation 12, 11. It was tied in with eating of the tree of life, not being heard of the second death, being his son, him being your God. He says, this is the victory, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our works. Is that what it says?
No.
Even getting baptized.
No.
Even living a good life. Even turning from all your sins and turning over a new leaf. No, he said, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? He's saying, that's the only one that there is. When he says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? He said, that's who it is. Because salvation is by grace through faith.
Amen.
Believing. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how we overcome the world, by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. You say, how is that overcoming the world? Go back to Revelation 2. How is that overcoming the world? Because the world is out to stop you from believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because the world has an agenda to tell you that the Bible's a lie. To tell you that salvation is not by grace through faith. To tell you that there's other ways to heaven. And he says, you have to overcome that. You have to overcome the brainwashing of television. You must overcome the brainwashing through the music industry and the Hollywood industry in order to see clearly and hear God's word. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And when you have the faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he's the Son of God, that's when you've overcome the world. And that's when you're saved. You'll not be heard of the second death. You'll be eating of the tree of life someday in heaven. You will have a new stone, a white stone given unto you with a new name on it, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. all these blessings will be unto you. Let's go back and look at the third church. We saw first the church at Ephesus. They'd lost their first love. They weren't doing the first works. The second church at Smyrna. Great church, but they're being persecuted. They're going through tribulation. And notice, who was persecuting them? Verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, what did Jesus say when he warned them of coming tribulation and persecution? He said, they'll cast you out of their what?
Synagogue.
Their synagogues, right? He said, hey, they're going to persecute you, they're going to cast you into prison, and they're going to throw you out of the synagogue. Who persecuted the believers all through the book of Acts? It was the Jews. They would even go into foreign cities, and the Jews would send there and try to get them arrested. Send there and try to get Paul thrown into prison. And so, you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson, these people say they're Jews, but are not. But they're the synagogue of Satan. You say, that can't be the Jews, because these people are not Jews. But see, here's what you're not seeing, is that in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew. Listen to me. Turn there if you would. You got to see this. Romans 2. And this is really simple to understand. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says this, for he is not a Jew. You say, well, he is a Jew. No, he's not. No, he's not. What do you not understand about this? He is not a Jew. Everybody get that?
Amen.
Now let's read the rest of the verse to figure out who this guy is that's not a Jew. It says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now, to me, that's pretty clear. You got some guy who's outwardly a Jew, and he's circumcised. Does God consider him a Jew?
No, sir.
So if Jerry Seinfeld walked in here, is he a Jew?
No.
No? If Steven Spielberg walked in here, is he a Jew? No. You see how simple this is? He said, he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew which is one inwardly. Now, wait a minute. Is that me? Well, look at Philippians chapter 3. Go to Philippians chapter 3. See, people, a lot of people don't believe this, but it doesn't matter. That's what the Bible says. Philippians chapter 3. I mean, it says it over and over again. You know, Jesus looked right at him and said, think not to say within yourself, or John the Baptist said, think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So if God can raise up children unto Abraham of the stones, can he take a Gentile believer and make him a son of Abraham? Maybe that's why the Bible says, and if you be Christ, speaking to the Galatians, speaking to Gentiles, he said, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God and the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He said, look, we're the circumcision, Philippian believers. Go back just a couple pages to Ephesians 3. I don't want to spend the whole sermon on this, but Ephesians 2. I just want to show you some basics here. But he says in verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Does that sound to you like God believes those distinctions? Is he saying that he considers the Ephesians Gentiles? No, he's saying you were Gentiles in time past. And you were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. What's an alien? A foreigner, right? Somebody from another nation. He says, at that time, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's what it is not to be saved. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Look at verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Go, if you would, to Revelation 2. So, these people, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. Why are they the synagogue of Satan? Because he said, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist. Amen. That denieth the Father and the Son. He that hath not the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You don't acknowledge the Son, you don't have the Father. And so to every practicing so-called Jew today, you don't have the Son. You don't believe in Christ. You don't have the Father. You have nothing. Right. And that's why Jesus looked at them and they said, Abraham's our father. He said, wait a minute, if Abraham were your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. And they didn't understand him. He said, why can you not understand my saying? Even because you cannot hear my words. Ye are of your father, the devil. Right.
Amen.
He looked right at the Pharisees and said, your father is not Abraham, it's the devil. It's not the synagogue of God, it's the synagogue of Satan. And that's who their father is. And he said, you do the deeds of your father. And but today in 2012 is totally different now. Everything's completely different. And all of the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews, they've all transformed and morphed back into children of Abraham and God's people. All their synagogues have transformed into synagogues of Jesus Christ. And it's all different now.
No, sir.
No. Nope. Okay, well, John said it. Acts said it. Romans said it. Galatians said it, Ephesians said it, Philippians said it, Revelation chapter 2 said it, I believe it. Amen. Nothing's changed. Mm-hmm. Same thing. All right, let's keep going. Revelation 2. Go to verse 12, the third church, the church at Pergamos. Probably not going to get through all of them this morning, but you know, I want to make sure I deal with these. But look at Revelation 2:12. It says, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Sometimes I feel like that's where we dwell in some ways. Now, you know, there are a lot more wicked places out there than Tempe, right? There are places in this world. I mean, we could be in San Francisco or Las Vegas or something. There are a lot of other worse places than Tempe. But in Arizona, I think Tempe's probably the most godless place in all of Arizona. That's my opinion. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong about that. But when you look at the stuff that goes on in downtown Tempe, and when you look at the influence of the Devil State University with the Sun Devil, you know, as their mascot with the pitchfork and the horns, and when you see the influence of the wickedness of the college campus and the wickedness of Roman Catholicism and the wickedness of just worldliness and humanism and godlessness. In many ways, this is a seat of Satan, in many ways. Now, I you know, like I said, there are a lot of other worse places out there, thank God. But Tempe is definitely a place where Satan has a lot of influence, I believe. You know, his picture's all over, you know, the place. I see it on sweaters all the time and on people's cars and in their windows and everything, the picture of him. But anyway, he said that, you know, he said, I know thy works. And he's saying, look, I realize where you're dwelling, where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. So he's complimenting them for staying true to the name of Jesus Christ, even in a place where Satan's power is strong. And has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelt. He's saying even people have been killed for the cause of Christ in their church. But I have a few things against thee. Now right away we can see that just because you do a lot of really good things, does that excuse the wrong things you do? See, God doesn't look at it as, well, you're doing a lot of good, so I'll just overlook the bad. He says, no, you need to get the bad right. You know, if you're not soul winning, I'm sorry, all the good stuff you're doing, I'm still going to remove your candlestick. I'm sorry, but, you know, I know that you've even had people killed, and I know you've suffered, but he says, I still have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So what was this church's problem? Well, he said they had them, and it wasn't everybody in the church, But there were many there that held to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, just quickly, who was Balaam? Balaam was somebody who the Bible refers to as a false prophet of the Old Testament. You know, when you first start reading the story, he seems like he's a legitimate prophet. He's speaking to God, and he's speaking God's word. But later on in the New Testament, he's listed in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude as being a false prophet, as a false teacher who was among the people. And if you remember, when you read the story, it's in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Balak wants him to curse the people of God. He won't do it because God told him not to do it. Then then they come back and ask him to do it again, and they offer him more money this time. And so they offer him a whole bunch of money, so he goes back to God. God, are you sure I can't do this? This is a lot of money. Well, that's kind of a weird thing to do. I mean, if God tells you no, why don't you just leave it at that? It reminds me of sometimes my children will ask me something, and I say no, and then they keep asking, and they're like, okay, whatever, you know. But you don't really want them to do it. And so God told him no. He should have just said, okay, God said no. God doesn't change his opinion on things like that. So God said no, but he goes back and says, well, God, they're offering me more money. Are you sure I can't do this? And he says, okay, if they come and call for you tomorrow morning, then you can go with them. So then Balaam just gets up early and just goes without them coming to call. He just gets up early and just goes. So then God decides to send an angel to come kill him, because he disobeyed God. So he sends an angel with a sword to just come and kill Balaam. Well, Balaam's ass, or his donkey, sees the angel that Balaam does not see, and it stops, and it won't go forward. It's afraid to move forward. So he begins to beat in and to kick in and to yell at it and everything. Then God opens the mouth of the ass, and it actually says to him, you know, why are you beating me? Haven't I been faithful to you all these years? And it explains to him. And of course, you know, that's the story. So then God says, okay, fine, you know, I'll give you a break. Go ahead and go with them, but only say what I tell you to say. So God gives him a message to speak that's actually a message against Balak, and Balak gets upset. But here's the problem. After that whole scenario is done, Balaam continues to stay with them and hang around with them. And basically, he introduces them unto the children of Israel, and the Bible says he taught them to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And the Old Testament Numbers records they got together and had a big feast, and they started fornicating and having basically a wild type of a party with the children of Israel. And the children of Israel began to commit fornication with the heathen and so forth. And then God sent this big plague amongst them. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? What is he talking about? Well, first of all, the Bible says that Balaam, the son of Beor, loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved getting paid so much that he would preach the wrong thing in order to get paid. Just like it says in Titus chapter 1, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. He says many people, they will preach false doctrine in order to get a paycheck. You know, just in order to make more money. Because let's face it, false doctrine is what sells. You know, narrow is the way that leads to life, few there be to find it. You want to sell a lot of books, you want to sell a lot of DVDs, you want to sell a lot of music, you're going to go the Broadway. Okay, because that's what sells. So a lot of people, they'll preach what people want to hear in order to get the money flowing in. And to be a multimillionaire, that's what they're trying to do. That's what Balaam was like. It says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And it says that the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. His insanity, the Bible says. Madness. He's crazy. Because money had blinded his eyes. And not only that, he's basically teaching a permissive type of a religion, where it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols, and it's okay to commit fornication. Now, are those things okay according to the Bible? No. And so, what did he mean when he said that the church at Pergamos had there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication? He said, you've got people in this church that are basically preaching a permissive type religion that says it's okay to commit fornication, it's okay to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and basically they're doing it to be popular. They want the money or whatever. Look, this is a church that was allowing sin and worldliness to come in. that was allowing the heathen ways of the world to rub off on this church. To where fornication had become acceptable in the church. To where it was okay for people to be openly and brazen. Now look, fornication is not acceptable in this church.
Amen.
It's not. Now you say, well, everybody's a sinner. Of course everybody's a sinner. You say, well, everybody's a sinner. I mean, you know, aren't sinners welcome? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a guy who was committing fornication. And the Bible said, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He said, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He said, cast him out of the church if he's called a brother and he's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, a drunkard or a reviler or an extortioner. Throw him out. Because this church in Pergamos accepted fornication and accepted eating things sacrificed unto idols. He said, I'm going to come quickly. He said, it's not everybody, but it's some there that hold this doctrine of Balaam, teaching fornication and is okay. And he said, I'll come quickly. I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he said, you know, basically, you need to repent here. You need to straighten this out. He told the church at Ephesus, you need to repent and do the first works. What does repent mean? To turn, to change. He's saying, look, there's something wrong with your church. Change it. You're not doing the first works. Change that. Here, you're allowing fornication. You're allowing the doctrine of Balaam. Change it. Let's look at the fourth church. Verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes likened to a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. You know, I don't believe in having all these pictures and icons and graven images. You know, that the Catholics and a lot of the Protestants, they have all these pictures of Jesus and graven images and idolatry and so on. I don't believe in that stuff, you know. Because the Bible says, you know, in Deuteronomy, that God told Moses, he said, when you went into the mountaintop, he said, you saw no similitude. You saw no image. He said, you heard a voice only. And he said, so take heed that you don't make any graven image. We don't know what God looked like. We don't know what Jesus looked like. Did anybody have a photo of Jesus when he was on this earth? No. So what we do is they just take a picture after their own heart, and they make a photo of Jesus or a picture of Jesus. But isn't it funny? They never picture him like this. You know what I mean? I've walked into all kinds of churches that picture. I don't think we have any pictures of Jesus or graven images or idols. Because, you know, we all not have an image or something that we look at and say, this is God. You know, we ought to go by the voice.
Amen.
God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You want to know who God is? Read this book. I'll tell you what God's like. You don't just look at a picture to see God. But it's funny. I've never seen that picture. I've never walked into a church and saw Jesus with his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burning. You know, and there's a much more detailed description in Revelation 1. But he says in verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. So he mentions the works twice. This is a hard-working church. He says, and the last to be more than the first. He's saying, you've increased your works. You started out doing the first works. Now you're doing even more. This is a church that had love, because he said he knows their charity. So they did. They were a loving church. They were a church that loved the lost. He said they served. They were servants. They worked. They had faith. They had patience. And he said in verse 20, here's the problem though. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or allowest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now keep your finger in Revelation 2. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, or accidental. Everything in the Bible is the way it is for a reason. God's Word is holy and perfect. And everything is in the Bible for a reason, a certain way. Don't tell me this is a coincidence, because this is just so clearly a parallel. Look, I want you to keep your finger in Revelation 2, because I want to show you the similarity here between 1 Timothy 2 and Revelation 2. He says in Revelation 2, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, verse 20, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now look, do you see that phrase that's offset by commas that says, which calleth herself a prophetess? Do you see that? Now, do you notice how there's a comma before that and a comma after that? That's something he's throwing in, an added detail, That is basically just a piece of information that he's adding about her. He says, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. So he's saying basically, you're suffering this woman Jezebel to teach. And then he tells us something about who Jezebel is. She calls herself a prophetess. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 12. Here's the opposite. This is Paul speaking. But I suffer not a woman to teach. Now you say, oh, that, you know, you're misunderstanding. Well, you tell me that's a coincidence? He flat out tells him, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Then over in Revelation 2:20, he says, well, here's what I have against you. You suffer that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants. Now you say, well, it was only because they were seducing the servants to commit fornication. But wait a minute. He said, you know, you're suffering her to teach and to seduce my servants. Two problems. I don't believe that this woman should have been preaching, period. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Because, you know, when you say, well, it was just what she was preaching. It was because she was preaching that permissive religion and trying to get people to commit fornication. She was seducing. But wait a minute. Paul already said, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now you say, what is that talking about? The Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, but I suffer not a woman I'm sorry, that's 1 Timothy 2. What's it saying in 1 Corinthians 14? Somebody help me out. Yeah, let the woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And so, I mean, the Bible's clear that when we come to church, when we're assembled in the house of God, and the Bible also used the term Titus, that they're to learn in silence. Now, it's not to say, and people will say, oh, you mean they just have to walk in the building and can't say anything? No. It says that they can't teach, and they can't, and that they're supposed to learn in silence. So that means when the preaching of God's Word is going on, it's being done by a man. Not Joyce Meyer. It's not being done by a female pastor. No. See, when it's time for the preaching is being done by a man, and the woman listens in silence. That's what the Bible says. Now, this isn't talking about singing. And by the way, the church is not the building.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, you walk in the building, you got to... The church is the assembly here as we have services. Okay. And so we could be having a service outside, and it would be the church. We could be in a tent. We could be in a house. We could be in a barn. It would be the church because of the people that are gathered and preaching God's word and singing praises unto God in the midst of the congregation. And so this is real clear here. First problem number one, why is this woman Jezebel? First of all, if you're going to have a woman teach, probably a woman named Jezebel, you know? That's not really a good name in the first place. But, you know, they have this woman teaching, this woman preacher. You know, that isn't right. But not only that, she's calling herself a prophetess, which a prophetess means a preacher. And it's funny, this is how all these women justify preaching. Oh, well, this prophetess in the Old Testament, you know, that's what they call themselves, okay? And it says, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, let me ask you this. Is this woman committing adultery and fornication with those that are outside the church, unsaved type people?
No.
Or is she doing it with God's servants? Yeah, she is basically seducing the servants. He said, she's seducing my servants. So she has crept into the church. She is an evil person who has come into the church with the purpose of seducing God's servants to commit fornication, or he uses both words fornication or adultery, you know, respectively, depending on whether these men are married or not. If they're married, it's adultery. If they're single, it's fornication. And she's come in and seducing believers. You say, well, I don't think a believer would ever commit those sins. Well, how about David? He committed adultery. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't get to thinking, oh, well, I'm saved. I'm invincible. I will never fornicate. I will never commit adultery. No, you better flee fornication. You better stay away from it. You better keep yourself pure, as Paul told Timothy. You better keep your mind pure and keep your eyes pure and stay away from this stuff. But there are women out there. The Bible says the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. And so the Bible says here, this woman had come in, and she is seducing the servants of God to commit fornication, to commit adultery. Look what he says is a judgment. And to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You say, well, that pales in comparison to adultery and fornication. But to God it was a big deal. God hates idolatry. It's the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. He says in verse number 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." He's saying, I'm going to use you as an example. I'm going to show all the other churches what happens when a church lets adultery and fornication run rampant. I'm going to kill her children with death. Remember the sermon on Sunday night?
Yeah,
that was a lot in the Bible. He says, I'm going to punish. I'm going to come in there. I'm going to judge this woman. And everybody who's committing adultery with her is going to be judged. They're going to be punished. He said, I'll cast her into a bed, and then they commit adultery with her into great tribulation. What are the two other words that God used in the New Testament interchangeably with tribulation? Persecution or affliction. He's saying, I'm going to afflict her. I'm going to persecute her. I'm going to trouble her. I'm going to punish her. And he says, so that all the churches will know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. You see, there are two reasons why God disciplines his people. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And there are two reasons why God disciplines his people. Reason number one, it says about our fathers of the flesh, they verily chastened us for a few days after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So according to Hebrews 12, the first reason why God punishes us as his children is number one, that we might be partakers of his holiness. To make us holy. You know, why do I spank my children? To make them holy. Because I don't want them to disobey. So I have to teach them the consequences of their sins. But the second reason is to make an example to others. See, Ananias and Sapphira, when God judged them, that's not going to make them any holier because they're dead. And God will often kill people as a punishment. Like he tried, you know, now Balaam wasn't saved, but he tried to, you know, of course he tried to kill Balaam. But there are people in the Bible who were saved. God tried to kill Moses. Remember in the book of Exodus, when he refused to circumcise his son, God met him by the way in the inn and sought to kill him until Zipporah circumcised their child, cast the foreskin at Moses' feet and said, "Truly thou art a bloody husband." You see, God will often judge his people not only to straighten them out and for their holiness, but as an example unto other believers. He said, this will be an example to the other churches when they see what I do. But he's given them one more chance. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He could have already just done this. But instead he writes them a letter and says, look, I've given you space to repent of this stuff. This is your last chance. If you don't do it, I'm going to come, I'm going to punish, I'm going to punish everybody who's involved, and every church will hear about it and will know what I've done and the curse that I've sent among you. And so he says in verse 23, I'll kill her children with death. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. So it wasn't everybody. It was a small minority, just like it was at Pergamos that was fornicating. It was a small minority in Thyatira that was doing this stuff. He says, unto the rest of you, the ones who were not involved in this, he says, and which have not known the depths of Satan. That's how God feels about this sin. People try to downplay it, don't they? Oh, having an affair is what they call it, right? No, an affair is when you have a tea party at your house with tea and crumpets. That's an affair, okay? This is adultery. This is fornication. This is wickedness. And God says it's the depths of Satan when you're doing it in the church. When you come to church and you're fornicating with people at church and you're committing adultery with someone at church, that is the depths of Satan. He said, but the rest of you, which have not known the depths of Satan, all put upon you none other burden. He's saying, you guys are doing great. Everybody else is doing great. He said, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He says to the rest of them, just keep doing what you're doing. The rest of you guys are doing great. Stay with it. But get that woman and the people who are fornicating, get them out of there. Because you know why? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 says too, when fornication ran rampant in the church at Corinth. He says in verse 26, and he that overcometh, but watch this, this is a little different. Every other time he just said, he that overcometh, he that overcometh. This is a little different. He says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You see, all of us as believers are going to eat of the tree of life. All of us as believers are not going to be hurt of the second death. All of us who are believers have a new name written down in glory on a white stone, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. All of us that are believers, as he's going to say in the next chapter to Sardis, basically, he'll confess our name. He will not blot out our name from the book of life, but he'll confess our name before his Father and before his angels. All of us will he make a pillar in the temple of his God, and we shall go no more out. And he'll write upon us the name of his God and the name of the city of God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh out of heaven from God. All of us have that blessing, but wait a minute. There is a difference in rewards for those who do the works unto the end. You see, a person is saved by faith without the deeds of the law. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You see, you can go to heaven with zero works. Faith in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But there's a reward for works. He said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his works shall be. And he says here, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. See, those who do the works will rule and reign with Christ in a greater capacity. The Bible's clear. Some will. He said to one, be thou over 10 cities. He said to another, be thou over 5 cities. He said to another, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, because thou hast been faithful in few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. You know, let me be clear. Every single person who is saved, whether you're the thief on the cross, who didn't do anything much, right? Or whether you're the Apostle Paul, or somewhere in between, everybody who is a believer in Christ is going to heaven when they die. And everybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. And everybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be here for the millennial reign of Christ. Because the Bible talks about when Jesus Christ returns with all his saints, and that he'll give reward unto his servants, small and great, to everyone who fears him, to everyone who believes. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. 2 Thessalonians 1 makes it clear. He's going to return with all the saints. Everyone who believed will be on the white horses coming with Jesus. But wait a minute. There's going to be a difference in rewards. Because he said, I'll give you a reward according as your work is. And he'll put some in authority over the nations. Some will be in authority over the states, you know. Some will be in authority over the cities. Some will be in authority over this block. You know, some will be authority over, you know, this area, right? This room, okay? You're in charge. I'm just kidding, of course. But the bottom line is, there is a difference in reward for believers. And so he says here, if you overcome and keep my works unto the end, basically, if you're saved and you do all the works unto the end, you'll have power over the nations. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, think about how people fight and kill and connive and steal and lie and cheat in order to have power over nations, don't they, in today's world? Mm-hmm. I mean, in today's world, you look at these politicians, they'll say and do anything to be elected. They'll pay people, they'll bribe, they'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll steal, they'll commit adultery, they'll kill, all to get elected. You know what? It's just to get a corruptible crown.
Right.
Just a little vapor that appears for a little time. Those who serve Jesus Christ are going to rule and reign for how long? This is the last place we'll turn, and then we'll close the service. We're only going to get through the first four today. But look at chapter 22. Chapter 22. How long is that crown going to last? How long is that kingdom going to last? You say 1,000 years. Now listen, 1,000 years is a long time. Ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? That's amazing. I can't even comprehend that number. Think of the short time I've been on this earth, and then think of 1,000 years. It's beyond comprehension. It's a lot longer than any of these evil dictators have reigned on our earth. It's a lot longer than even, you know, the President of the United States who reigned for, you know, 13 years. Okay, the longest reigning president. And, you know, and I say reigning because he was a bad dictator. But anyway, Franklin Roosevelt, he was for 13 years, okay? That's nothing. 1,000 years. But not only that, it's even better than that. We're not just going to reign for 1,000 years. Look down at your Bible. It says in verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." What's the context? This is after the millennium. The millennium already took place in chapter 20. This is the new heaven and the new earth beyond the millennium. He says in verse 4, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for how long? Forever and ever." So not only are we going to reign for 1,000 years, we're going to reign forever and ever. It's never going to end. Now that is a huge reward.
Yeah.
And that's why he said, "The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so just a quick review. Ephesus, what was it? They got off the first works. They're not soul winning. They don't love people. They've become a social club in many ways. Yes, they're fighting false doctrine, but they're not winning souls. They're not doing the first thing that they did. The second church, great church. That's why it was so persecuted. Smyrna. Pergamos, what was the problem? Worldliness. Fornication, smooth-talking preachers coming in for the money, saying a bunch of permissive religion, saying that it's okay to fornicate and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And look, there are churches who condone that stuff today, by the way. You probably think, "Oh, no way, there's no church that would condone stuff like that." Well, believe me, they're out there. And then, of course, there was Thyatira. What's the problem? They have a woman preacher fornicating and committing adultery. A bunch of sin again. And so these are churches that are patterns unto us. And we can look at these churches and say, you know what? Let's not make these mistakes. Let's go ahead and stay with the main thing, the main thing. Let's keep the first love, the first love. When we get persecuted, we've already been persecuted. We're going to be persecuted in the future. Let's stay strong. Let's hold faithful unto death. Okay? Let's not let fornication and adultery creep in. Let's not put women behind the pulpit. Let's not eat things sacrificed unto idols. Let's not have idolatry. Let's not fall into the traps of these churches. Let's be a church where Jesus Christ will be pleased with us and accepted, and we be accepted in his sight. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this message from your word of admonition, encouragement, strength, and also correction to these four churches that we could apply unto us ourselves as well. And please help us to take heed lest we fall. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's sing one song before we go. Let's sing 260. We'll just sing one verse only, 260.